chapter 14. Acts 14. Now, realizing as they left the various places that they were ministering because of the persecution, realize that whenever you are in the right place, whenever you're going in the right direction, and you're being used in your life to influence others for truth, I'll tell you what, you too are going to experience persecution. It'll happen. You know, make no mistake about that. It will become a part of your life. Why? Because Paul and Barnabas now are invading Satan's territory. The gates of hell are trying to keep many people in darkness, keep them blinded from knowing what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And when you're going, when you're on the offensive, which really as a Christian you should be, you shouldn't be on the defensive. You know, you can get real frustrated in a lot of things that are happening in the world today, and you can feel like, wow, people are persecuting us all the time, and you're on the defensive. But in reality, they were persecuted because they were on the offensive. They were going into Satan's domain, ripping Satan off of people that he had captured and held blind. And you know what? He then stirs up people to persecute them, and we see that. So that's why they fled to Iconium, but they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, as we saw in the last part of chapter 13. But now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. You know, just speaking to them, a great multitude believe. Why? Because I'll tell you, a lot of us underestimate what it means to just speak forth the Word of God. We look at that and we go, wow, how did that happen? Just he's speaking and a great multitude believe. It's because there is a power in the Word of God. When God speaks, it's because he desires people to come to know him personally. He doesn't want to see you wrapped up with some religious duty. He wants to see you walking with him in fellowship with him. As he is cleansing you daily from your sin, as you confess your sin to him, you confess your faults to one another. There's a reality there. There's a power there. The Word of God in the people. So, but the unbelieving Jews, verse 2 said, they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. You know, there is always a segment of people who are on the undecided range in any political decision or election that we have. There's always those who are for, those who are against, and then this big pool of undecided. Well, the Jews, who are very much against what Paul is preaching because it threatens their whole system that Jesus is the Messiah, they don't want to accept that at this point. So they're trying to stir up other people who are kind of like, hey, what's going on? So they're stirring them up and poisoning their minds against the brethren. Be sure one thing will happen, that Jesus said when you're there in truth and integrity, people will malign you. They will misinform other people about you. They will slander you. They'll make you appear as something, and that happens. See, people in the media know that they can change public opinion. And just by the certain words you can use, you can tell a lie by proclaiming the truth. You know that? You can say the right words, but you can tell a lie by the way you say it. And it's very subtle, but the attack right now is against Christianity. It's against any type of cultural morality. And that's the society we live in. And so this undecided group, the Jews are stirring their minds, they're poisoning their minds against their brethren. They're poisoning their minds against truth so that they will not receive. But therefore they stayed a long time there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Hey, God was confirming the word of God that was going forth by the signs and wonders that were happening among them. It was an incredible work. But when a violent attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. This is basically what happened then. And then they became aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Now, you wouldn't think much of this verse if you were reading through the book of Acts to be much of anything. But in fact, this particular verse was used to convert one of the most powerful men, you know, in the last century, Sir William Ramsay. The simple verse where it says, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. You think, well, what's in there to believe in Jesus Christ? That doesn't make sense. There's an interesting story that goes along with this. Because about 100 years ago, people that the unbelieving modernists had attacked the Bible so much that almost no one believed in the book of Acts. Even people who are Christians felt that the book of Acts was totally unreliable, unhistorical, and it was just a religious book. Most people just felt that much of what was in the Bible was not accurate. There were too many errors. So this particular man, William Ramsay, a young man who began his work as a linguist in Scotland and won all kinds of honors at Edinburgh and Oxford and Cambridge, went back to Scotland to teach Latin and Greek, and he had a chance to go out to Greece and Asia Minor, which is in this region. He went out there. He didn't go out there as a Christian. He went out there to make a name for himself, to do a great work in archaeology, which was a new and up-and-coming science. He wasn't interested in Christianity at all. But he read in this because they considered it literature and that some of it may have value. And so they would look at some of these things and he tried to discern where these cities were. Well, as he was out there, he came to this verse, they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia. And from what he knew of his archaeology, that didn't make sense. Because it's like saying they fled from Philadelphia into Pennsylvania. Well, Pennsylvania's in. Or Philadelphia's in Pennsylvania. Or they fled from, you know, some city that's in some state. It didn't make sense to them. So he looked at this and they thought, well, there's another error in the Bible. You know, just chalk that down. Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, it doesn't make sense because Iconium is also in Lyconia, according to his records. Well, he began to ride around on his horse looking for various things, and he discovered a stone on the top of a hill in a mountain pass. And he thought it might be something, so he got off his horse and went over to the stone. And he turned it over, and underneath was an inscription that said it was a boundary marker of Lyconia with the city of Derbe on one side and the city of Lystra on the other. And all of a sudden he realized something was very unique here. He began to read the inscription, and it said this is the original boundary, but the new boundary for the city was moved, you know, some 12 years after that this event happened. And that in reality, because the traditional boundary said that this was inaccurate in the scripture, most people felt the Bible made a mistake. But according to this new stone that he found, it said that 12 years after Paul was there, they moved the boundary, and so this wouldn't have made sense 12 years before. What this all meant to him was the fact that he was amazed. He was reading the scripture, he realized that this was accurate after all. He began to wonder how many other things like this. So he began to do a lot of research in archaeology. And it also showed him that this had to be written in the first century, which a lot of the scholars are saying, no, it was written much later. Now, what's this all mean in a nutshell? Basically means this. Average person can go to college today. And what you're going to get is you're going to get a lot of, you know, inaccurate information regarding the Bible, regarding its historicity, its accuracy. And so they will tear away at your trust in the Bible. Well, you know, it's a nice religious book, but you can't trust it in any other way. After all, they just, you know, it was just all folklore back then. But what archaeology has discovered, what it's bringing up, is that many of these cities, many of the dates and names of people that most of the time, 100 years ago, people felt they were just myths and fictitious names and places, they have found. In fact, now in Israel, whenever they want to find another city, they'll read the Bible. And they'll get the gist of about where it should be located, and they'll go and they'll dig there, and they'll find another one, because the Bible is totally accurate. It's a fascinating study, archaeology. But it's one of those things that God has used to leave a witness for himself that he is working, and he has given to us. So this particular man, because of this one verse, became one of the great Christian leaders of his day. As he learned that the Bible was accurate, he put his trust. If he realized the border that the Bible talked about was accurate, that maybe the border between heaven and hell that the Bible talked about was also accurate, and that he had to believe in Jesus. Well, when they were preaching the gospel there, and in Lystra, a certain man, without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Very similar situation to the man in that Acts. Prior chapters that Peter laid hands on, or actually grabbed up and healed a man who was a cripple from birth. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. Now, this was an incredible healing that took place. But there's some interesting things that are happening right here with this healing. Paul, it says, seeing that he had faith to be healed. The word seeing is really not a good translation. If you've got a translation that says Paul perceiving or intuitively knew that he had faith to be healed, that's more accurate. It's the Greek word oida, which is translated know or knew more than anything. So he knew that this man had faith to be healed. Now the first question that comes to my mind is, how did he know? How could he see or perceive that a person had faith to be healed? And if so, is that possible today? And if it is possible today, then will a person be healed if they have faith and not be healed if they don't have faith? These are some real important issues that you can get into some heavy controversies with a lot of different ways that people look at faith and healing and all those types of gifts. But let's look at it this way. This man heard Paul speaking. Faith was stirred up inside him. He believed. He's putting his trust in the Lord. Now, one gift of the Spirit that's absolutely working here is that Paul has been given a word of knowledge, that he's just looking at this man. You cannot see it in the outside. Maybe you could see his eyes click. Sometimes as I'm speaking, I'll see a certain person kind of like, yeah, something's really making sense. It's starting to come too. So I'll realize the Lord is speaking to them. But with this situation, faith to be healed, that had to be a word of knowledge. The Lord was speaking to him, Paul, I'm going to heal that person. A word of knowledge takes place. So that Paul acts on that word of knowledge, knowing that if the Lord is going to do that, he's going to heal a person. So he tells the man, stand up and be healed, and hey, there's results. How can you tell when there's, you know, it's truly a word of the Lord? There's results. How can you tell when the Lord is really speaking? It works. Now this brings, though, a very tough question for us. Does this mean that in order to be healed you have to have faith, and if you don't have faith you won't be healed? Well, according to the Scripture and according to other passages, I'd have to say yes. But we have to understand what faith is. Because a lot of people today are put under a lot of condemnation because if they're not healed, they're made to feel, oh, well, you just don't have enough faith to be healed. There's something wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you at all. Faith is a gift of God. The Bible says He's given to the church a number of gifts, gift of healing, gift of faith, of miracles. There's a number of gifts in the church that I believe are still available for today. But that He distributes them severally as He wills. He puts them on the people's life as He desires. That is why we look and we see some people are healed and some people are not healed. But it's no shame to either, because healing is a gift from the Lord. It's nothing that a person can do to earn it. And if you have faith, it's simply because faith is a response. You have faith to believe in Jesus. Why? Because He said, if you believe in Jesus, you'll have life. So you're responding to His promise. Faith is simply responding to the promise of God. And the Lord had obviously given here the word that this man was going to be healed. And Paul perceived that, and the man was healed. Don't put yourself under condemnation if you don't feel like you've got enough faith to be healed. Because the way I look at it is, if I'm sick, if I'm in need of healing, or if I'm in need of a touch, or if someone else is, I'm going to pray, Lord, I pray for your healing. I pray for your power. Do something. We believe you can heal today. Sometimes He gives me a strong sense He's going to do it, a peace. Sometimes He'll give you a sense, don't worry about it, it's going to be taken care of. And you just, okay, I'm going to rest. And the Lord takes care of it. Other times, and more frequently than not, you get the word, wait. How many times do you get that answer for prayer? You know, wait, or later. Or sometimes even that infuriating, maybe. But it happens. God is God. He is the one that's in charge. Don't follow suit to these guys that put God in this little formulated package where it says, if you push these five buttons, you're going to get God to work for you too. Sorry, that's not the same God of the Bible. He is the one that decides. We're the children. We're the sheep of His pasture. Now, He does. Now, here's a very important point. I think sometimes people feel, well, why would God do that? That's not fair. Why would He heal some and not others? Is He cruel and capricious and doesn't really care? Not at all, because His Scripture says all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. His purposes we cannot see, We don't know the outcome of something. We can see just in our finite way and we think we know what's best. God knows what's best. I've learned to put my trust in Him even when my mind does not understand. He says, lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways and He'll direct your paths. Trust in Him with all your heart. But don't trust your own understanding. Well, incredible work here, but the results are the fact the man is healed. But when the people saw what Paul had done, notice what they do. They raise their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. It was a belief that a few Greek gods in this particular area had visited the city with under the guise of men, and they were trying to seek lodging in an inn. And they were not received, and so therefore judgment was called upon that city and it was wiped out completely. These people had this in their belief system. Now, a lot of times we look back at Greek mythology and think, it was just myths. Did the people really believe in those gods? In many respects, they did. They put their trust in them. They gave these gods various names. And it was no different from the time of Israel, because in the surrounding areas, people served many different gods. The people of Moab served the god of Molech and various other gods, Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, various gods that they believed had power. Well, these people seen Paul and Barnabas, and what do? It says Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes. That's probably because Barnabas was the tall guy, the leader type of guy. Paul was, we know from the records, the best we can describe of him, he was probably short, stocky, with a big hook nose, and that when people saw him, they thought, they despised him, like, who is this guy? But since he was doing all the talking, they called him Hermes, the messenger. So what do? The priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice of the multitudes. They're going to worship Paul and Barnabas. Now this cracks me up. They don't understand what's going on. You got to get the picture. They're there, they're sharing, and all these things are happening. People are moving, they're talking, they're excited. And I think Paul and Barnabas are there, hey, the word of God is getting through. And they don't know what's going on. But then they realize what's happening, because they don't speak the Lyconian language. They realize what's happening. The apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things. That's what God's description is of an idol. A vain thing. What is it in your life that's most important to you? Is it sex? Is it possessions? Power? All those gods were gods of the past also, just had different names. Molech is a god of pleasure, sexual pleasure. Ashtoreth, god of sexual pleasure. Baal, the god of the intellect. All those gods that we look back in the Bible and we see them worshiping their gods, in reality people are worshiping the same gods. They just call them different names and they don't really call them worship. But those things that are most important to you are what you're serving. Those things that you desire most is really your God. And those things are the very things that these people were worshiping. And they came out and they're now beginning to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul reminds them, says, hey, God wants you to turn from those vain things. Now, what is a vain thing? The vain thing, the word here means useless. Useless things. You know what? Think about it in this sense. What things you think are most important in your life that you're giving and devoting your life to obtain, will they truly be able to save you when you need to be saved? Because the little idols back in the days of Moses and on through the Israel history, they didn't have ears. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They were made with little eyes, but they couldn't see. They were made with little arms, but they couldn't hold anything. Now, why would people make these little images and make them look like themselves? Because today, even, people want to worship a God made in their own image. And in fact, the twist is very interesting. The very lie that Satan gave in the very beginning, that you shall be as God, is the very same lie that people today are falling head over heels for, is that I can be my own God. I can be my own man or woman. And the truth is within me. And Paul said, God wants you to turn from these vain things. They're useless. You make the little idol with ears because you have ears. With eyes because you have eyes. But it doesn't see and it doesn't hear. And when you need true help, you know you don't turn to those idols because you know they're worthless. So God is, or Paul is preaching to them to proclaim to turn away from them to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. The God of creation is the God that we serve. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Imagine God's mercy and grace to those people who don't want anything to do with him for a long time. He puts up with them. He says, and who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He let it happen. Amazing. The patience of God. Consider that. Consider how patient God is toward you. How much flack he puts up from you, you know? How much flack he puts up from people that are in the world. You know, the people that are totally anti-Christian, who just mock God and mock the things of God, and yet the Lord is silent. And he gives them food, he gives them water, he gives them what they need to live. He still blesses with those things, but at any moment he could go like that and the person could be gone. Their very breath is in his hands, and yet he exercises patience. I'm amazed, because I'll tell you what, I look at the evil in the world and I think, Lord, how much... I can't handle it anymore. I don't know how God does. You see, he can see every evil deed that's ever done every second. He's aware of it. We hear about two or three things and our heart gets broken. The injustice of sexual abuse in young children just makes you sick. And you hear it. And you just get, oh God, oh, why don't you just end this garbage? And yet think about it. If the Lord had come back 5 years ago, how many of you people would be in hell? Wasn't he patient to wait? Isn't he patient to wait more time to give more people an opportunity to come into fellowship with him? You know, we're living in an age where things are getting worse and worse. We're living in an age when people are turning to vain things. They want to serve their own pleasure. One of the homosexual lobbyists wrote, he says, our only God is lovely young men. That's all we're going to worship. And I tell you, it's growing and it's growing in our society. In the New York public school system right now, there's a major battle on these two books, Daddy's Roommate and Heather Has Two Mommies. Because the parents do not want this taught, but there is a great push to put these little books into the second grade classroom. I'm going to read you Daddy's Roommate so you know what it is. It's a very quick little book with a little more pictures than anything for the kids. Daddy's Roommate. He says, my mommy and daddy got a divorce last year. A little picture, so long, mom. She's standing at the window going, what happened? Now there's somebody new at daddy's house. Daddy and his roommate Frank live together. You're going to love this. Sleep together. Go to the beach. Being gay is just one more kind of love. My daddy and his roommate are very happy together. That's the book. You see, what's happening here, we've crossed a line. Granted, tolerance should be given. Obviously, you don't get militant when you talk about people with different choices in their life, because you have a choice to live whatever way you want. If a person wants to live this way, he has a choice. God will never force a person to do the right thing, and I don't believe morality should ever be something that is forced. But notice, there's a line being crossed here. John Leo in U.S. News and World Report writes about this. He says, a line is being crossed. In fact, a brand new ethic is being descending upon the city's public school system. The traditional virtue of tolerance, that is, if gays want to live together, it's their own business, has been replaced with a new ethic, requiring approval and endorsement, i.e., if gays want to live together, we must acknowledge the positive aspects of their way of life. That is a line that I'm afraid every believer in Jesus Christ cannot cross. That is a line where if I see that happening in a public school system, if I were a parent, you know, I think there's going to be a mass exodus from the school system if they allow this in. Because people are crossing a line here. They're telling you have to not only accept them, but you have to approve and consider and teach your children that that is a good way to live also. I'm telling you what, our society is changing very, very quickly. The morality of the society is changing. We're living in a day where it's amazing to me God's patience. Billy Graham, I believe, said that if God does not judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, think about that. That's pretty heavy. But notice here that God, who made the heaven and the earth in bygone generations, allowed all nations to walk in their ways. He gave them space. He gives people today space to repent. He gave the Amorites 400 years to repent before God finally brought the children of Israel into the land to cleanse the land completely. But he says, nevertheless, he didn't leave us without witness. Now he does good to them. He gives them rain. He blesses them. Even though they're ungodly, he gives them the same benefits. But notice this. There's one phrase here. He did not leave himself without witness. Intrigues me. Years ago, if I could look at it this way, the Bible is how old? You know, we've had the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of years. Records of those events that took place a couple of thousand years ago, and even more than that in some of the Old Testament events. I look at this and I think, well, you know, we're so far removed. And the average person today thinks, well, gee, you know, how do you really know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I feel that God has not left us without witness. You know, just in the age, isn't it interesting? Just in the age when our technology increases and we become so arrogant in our knowledge, just in that same age, another science is developed. The Lord just kind of plops in there, called archaeology. Just so that people will not get so vain and arrogant to think that God is not there, he'll throw this little science in there so that people will become more aware of just how accurate everything in the Bible is. So that no one can say, well, we're so far removed, how do you really know that's God's Word? Because of one of the things that we see is it's totally accurate. According to everything that's discovered in archaeology, it fits with the Bible. It's fascinating to me. I look at this and I think, hey, God has not left us without a witness. In the very day that people are becoming more and more unbelieving because of the hardness of their hearts, the Lord will then throw another thing at them. I look at also prophecy. Not only archaeology, but prophecy. A testimony that God is in this Word. He spoke of the things that would come to pass. Now, if you want to know the future, you can go down to one of the carnivals, you know, and go to one of the fortune tellers and have them read your palm or throw tea leaves or do a number of other things with tarot cards. And it's becoming more popular. Call the 900 numbers. You can get some answers. And believe me, I'll tell you what. They might very well know exactly what your life has been like. They can tell you exactly where you've been and what you've done. How? Because demons know where you're at. They know where you live. They know what you've done. But when they start telling you about the future, that's where Satan doesn't know the future. That's where he starts getting inaccurate. Now, he's smart. He can guess. And I wouldn't doubt that he can even create a few things, you know. But he doesn't know the future. Only God knows the future, and in fact, prophecy is the fingerprint of God. It's his signature to let you know this is him. Prophecies that are in the Bible are incredible, what he's described that would come to pass hundreds of years before they did. There are thousands of prophecies in the Bible that can be verified in history, can be verified archaeologically, can be verified very clearly. But there are prophecies regarding the future yet that we see Jesus told us about what would happen in the days before his return. And we see we're right at that door. One prophecy I love is the fact that he says in the last days, knowledge would increase and many would travel to and fro. Well, knowledge is always increasing, but not at the rate that it has in the last 50 years. In fact, it's become so incredible. I'll give you an example. Two historical figures. We'll take Abraham and we'll take George Washington. You know, they both traveled at horseback. They both communicated by hand messenger. And they both, you know, were in that agricultural environment. But just 100 years later, less than 200 years later, look where we're at. We routinely travel at the speed of sound, communicate at the speed of light. Knowledge has increased so incredibly that people have to specialize in every area because no one can know all that there is to know. travel has increased incredibly. You see, that was one prophecy that Daniel gave. That's just one of hundreds. One little fascinating one. God has not left us without witness. He's not left them. And so with these sayings, verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I mean, they were still like, oh, I don't know, I think he's Hermes still. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and wait a minute, I jumped one. They could scarcely restrain them. Verse 19, Paul gets stoned here in Antioch, and that not in the sense that you might be familiar with. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now picture this real quick. Here is a group of people worshiping him in one moment, and the next moment, they're stoning him. Same thing happened to Jesus. The same people who cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David, were crying, crucify him, crucify him, a short time thereafter. Why is that? You know why that is? It's because public opinion is very fickle and very changeable. You can sway public opinion very easily. The media knows this. They can phrase things in a certain way to make things appear a certain way. And can very easily sway public opinion. But I'll tell you what, they changed very quickly. The crowd is fickle. You know, if you're devoting your whole life to look good in front of the crowd, to appear righteous or to appear this or that, and it's very easy to fall into that trap, you know, they're going to love you one day and hate you the next day anyway. It doesn't matter. What matters is to follow Jesus Christ. When the disciples gathered, however, around him, notice, he rose up and went into the city. They supposed him to be dead, and Acts, the writer of Acts, Luke, you know, writes that, supposing to be dead. I think probably even in his mind as a physician, he thought, well, you know, couldn't actually be dead, but he was supposed to be dead. But later on, Paul writes about this incident, I believe, when he talks in 2 Corinthians 12 about an incident that he had of whether he said, I don't know, I was in the body or out of the body. I don't know if it was an out-of-body experience or whether I was in the body or what, just having a vision. But I was taken up, I was caught up into the third heaven. Now, it doesn't mean there are three heavens out there. What it means to the people in that day, the first heaven was the sky with the birds fly. The second heaven was the space, you know, where the stars are. And the third heaven was the throne of God, the dimension of God. So it's a whole new dimension, the spiritual dimension. He was taken into that dimension. And he says, I saw things that are unlawful for me to speak. I don't know whether he was saying it was a crime to try to describe these in human words or whether he was forbidden to say anything about them. We find in the record he doesn't mention anything about that. And from this point on with the disciples, only until the time he mentions it real briefly in 2 Corinthians 12. I wish people today who claim to have out-of-body experiences would follow his advice, you know. Paul didn't say anything. He said it was unlawful for me to speak. And people today, I think, are putting a lot of trust in these books that are written by whether Christians or non-Christians about these out-of-body experiences, how they died and went to heaven, and how a lot of them have the same thing. You know, they died and they saw this tunnel and this light and it was warm and accepting. People that have nothing to do with God have had these visions or these experiences they've claimed. I'll tell you what, it's very, very subtle. How many people believe in that, though? How many people have said, hey, I'm not going to worry about death. I've heard from these books that it's not a big deal. And so they don't prepare for death. They don't get their act right with God. It's a false security. Paul had that experience, but he didn't brag about it, and he didn't bring out all these things about it. He just kept going on. What happened? He gets up and he goes back into the city. How do you stop a guy like that? Can you imagine? You know, you stone him, you drag him out of the city, and he gets up, comes right back in the city. How do you stop him? Well, the next day they departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now they're on the return journey. And just to point out here something interesting about this is that here in this return trip, they went back through these cities, and it took them an extra, on the map, you can see it, it took them an extra 240 miles to do that. Out of their way, 240 miles. Just to go back and visit them. Why did they want to do that? Well, it says they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Just to have a church service, because that's what we do when we get together. We're strengthened, we're encouraged to continue in the faith. He went way out of his way to do that for them. You know what amazes me is, you know, we're not willing sometimes to go an hour out of our way, you know, for something, to do something for the Lord. I remember going down to Florida for one vacation, and I wanted to see a good friend in Atlanta, and I looked on the map and thought, oh man, that'll be an extra 2 hours. Forget it. Sorry, bro, I ain't coming, you know. And I think, hey, they went an extra 240 extra miles. Now, at our speed, the way we can travel, that would only be 4 hours to us. But to them, it was 60 to 70 hours of journey just to make that trek back and visit those churches and encourage them. Well, that's what they did. They went to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. How important that was to them. Saying this. Now, here's a promise that you probably won't pick out of your promise box in the morning. But this is something the Lord does promise every believer. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's not one we like. I can think of lots of promises I'd rather apply to my life. But that is a promise the Lord does say. It will be a reality. We have it. There are three very important reasons why I feel tribulation is important, why I think the Lord includes that into the life of a believer. Number one is so that we can know ourselves, to know what we're really trusting in. I think Moses needed the Red Sea so that he could know whether he was going to trust the Lord, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I think Peter needed a storm at sea there, so that he could know whether he truly trusts the Lord enough to get out on the water and trust what Jesus said, to walk to him on the water. I believe that tribulation is a real test of our faith. It proves our character. It produces a character within us, but that we may know ourselves. If we fail, that's good. We've learned something. We've learned that we haven't trusted him fully. We don't condemn ourselves when we fail, but the righteous falls 7 times, the Bible says, but gets up again. Continues on. You're going to fail. You're going to make mistakes, but you keep going. The tribulation that you experience, the persecution that you may experience, is a testing ground for you. The second reason I find is that so that God may show himself through that. How did God show himself when they were backed up at the Red Sea there? Mountains on either side and the Egyptian army going to kill them from behind. God showed himself powerful to them. See, the way I look at it, the greater the problem, the greater the opportunity of the Lord to show himself, and the more amazing it will be. Now look at things that way. Maybe some of you are in trials. A sister in the Lord just shared this morning of a trial she got into, and, you know, totally misconstrued situation at a store, and she was accused of something that she didn't do, and it was just a real bad scene, and she was quite upset about it. And I know that in this room, probably even this week, you have experienced something that you just like, what is going on? Why me? Why is this happening? I'll tell you what. God wants to show himself to you, but he wants you to sit at his feet and wait on him. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. I thank the Lord he didn't say some things, but all things. Now, we may not understand it, but when we encounter the tribulation and the persecution or the trial that we're going through, it gives him an opportunity to show himself to us. And the third reason, I think, is that we learn obedience sometimes through the things we suffer. We learn to be more dependent upon God. When we go through a trial, we see our strength, we see him work, we become encouraged to depend upon him that much more. You know, there's a person in the Bible says that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. This person knew everything, but didn't know obedience. And that was Jesus. Why didn't he know obedience? Just think about it. If you're God, who do you have to obey? You know, it's the one thing that when he came in this world to take our form, he had to learn. Amazing. But he learned it. How? The Bible says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You see, everything that Jesus suffered, every mock, all the stuff on the cross, He did as our example, so that He did it with the power of God. We also, when we go through trials, we need to learn to be dependent upon the Lord in obedience to Him, that He might show Himself. So here was the situation. They preached the gospel. They continued to they encouraged them. We must go through many tribulations. And then verse 23, it says, so they, when they appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now these were relatively young churches, but already they're getting elders over them, people that, you know, had a calling in their life to oversee the flock of God, who later on Peter and Paul and James writes to and gives them information regarding their walk and regarding what it means to be an elder. But after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, so they're backtracking here, and they preached the word in Perga, and they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You know, it's an exciting adventure that Paul was on here. I'll tell you, I get excited for those adventures. When we go into other countries, what happens is, I'd love to see some of these things happen. That'd be great. You know, people being raised from the dead and people being healed. And I believe God can do it, but He does it in His time. He's not on my timetable. Well, we go and we check it out and we see what He does, but one thing is certain we do see when we go. And there are a number of letters that have come from Yugoslavia and Hungary of people that have been truly touched by the Word of God. And that were the ones, they were unbelieving, now they're believing. Where once they were living for Satan and themselves, now they're living for the Lord. It's an incredible thing to see that miracle of the new birth happen in their life. But here's two available for service. Now, not all of you are going to be like Paul and Barnabas, going out into such an exciting journey. But some of you might even have that in your heart. Man, I'd love to do that. I don't fit in here in America. There's something I'd love to go out there. I'll tell you, once you get over there, you have a hard time coming back. You know, like Kevin. He's coming back this week, and when he was deciding to come back from there, he wanted to purchase a round-trip ticket because he feels he wants to go back again. You know, he's blown away what the Lord is doing in Yugoslavia and how the Lord is using him. Just keep him in prayer. But there are some here, too, that have that same desire. Once you get over there, you'll love to see. You're right in the action of what the Lord is doing. You're in the front lines. But not all of you are going to be in the front line. Some of you are called to stay back with the stuff. As when David went out to the army and 300 of them were left behind at the brook Besek because they were so tired they couldn't continue. And he left them behind. They stayed with the stuff and they went on and they conquered and they came back. And some of the people saying, hey, we're not going to give these guys anything because they didn't go with us. They don't get any of the spoil of victory. And David says, no. So is the person who, the same reward to him who went is the one who stayed. We share all equally alike. And I believe that scripturally, when you're doing what you're called to do, even if it's staying behind with the stuff, what happens is you share equally in the reward. And when you get to heaven, what's going to happen? I love it. Some Yugoslavian's going to come up to you and go, you know, I'm here because of you. And you're going to go, get out of here. Really? How does that work out? It's because you were investing in the kingdom of God and sending those missionaries over there to my country. And as a result of so-and-so that shared the gospel with so-and-so that shared the gospel with so-and-so, I'm here. You know, the Lord knows. But not all of us will be called in that respect, but all of us do have, everyone who was born again in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is something that you have empowered by the Lord. Not a natural gift or talent, but something that He empowers you beyond your natural strength. Now, unfortunately, most Christians don't know what their spiritual gift is. I have found that when you are going forward, moving in a direction, you're going to find out what your gift is. When you're sitting there waiting, it'll never come to you. So you need to go out and get active. Do something. Part of your walk in the Lord is giving your life away, because that's where you find your life again, and that's where the Lord begins to reveal to you where your gifts are. You know, a lot of people don't get involved in the church because they look at a church this size and they assume, oh, plenty of people, lots of people involved, they don't need me. Hey, there's lots of vacancies, lots of areas that are in need. a lot of people feel, well, once I get started in something like that and I say yes to a ministry, do I have to sign in blood? Will I be there the rest of my life? You know, I picture this poor soul having this vision of changing their 1 millionth diaper and then getting the certificate from the church. Congratulations, you've changed your 1 millionth diaper in the nursery. You know, we want to honor you. 99 years of age, wow, that's really a blessing. You know? No, I found that in serving, oftentimes a person gets involved in something and then they find out where their gift is and then they get involved in something else where they're more... They feel, see, the Lord wants to put you in a place where you're having the most blessed time. Really, that's how the Lord thinks. He doesn't want you to begrudge. You know, people think in serving God, oh, I got to serve Him. Oh, okay. You know what? If you got to, then you're missing something very important because you should have the attitude you get to. If you're at a point right now where you've got to, then there's something wrong. Because the Lord wants to bless your life more than anything, and He'll put you in that place. He'll direct you. When you start serving as ushers or as maybe a teacher's aide in one of the classrooms, the Lord will show you maybe where you're gifted, and then you'll get involved in that. You'll think, oh, I love this. This is what I've always wanted to do. Wow, Lord, You're too good. And He'll empower you. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not good enough to serve yet. I'm not perfect enough. Well, we do have a high standard for people who serve here in the ministry, but I'll tell you what, no one is perfect. You know, and if you're looking for the perfect church, you know, you haven't found it. And if you do find it, it's been said, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. There's no such thing. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. But we keep going forward. You learn as you make mistakes oftentimes. In fact, you learn from your mistakes. But don't wait until you're perfect or you feel that you're able, because you're never going to be able. Only God can make you able. But I look at the excitement of what's happened here. As Paul finishes the journey, now the next time they get together, they're going to have a big debate over just what took place over there in those Gentile regions. And a major decision is going to have to take place in the church as they encounter this whole new thing. What do they do with all these Gentile believers? Do they have to become Jews first? Or are they just Gentile believers? And they have a big debate on it in the next chapter. We'll look at that next time.